Good morning, church. Luke chapter 2. I'm going to start with a series of statements, and I want you to be thinking about what I'm talking about in each of these statements. We'll put them up on the screen as well. Government has a need to decide it for you. Educators think they know best and want to shape it for you. Peers powerfully impact it. Industry targets you with advertising that sways it. Religious leaders seek to impose it on you. Activists vigorously push you toward their version of it. And social media plays an outsized and alarming role in manipulating you to define it on its terms. Now, what do you think it is? It's your identity. Everyone wants to decide for you who you are. And it's crushing. This identity issue is crushing humanity under the weight of something that does not fit with what God has designed us to be. God has made us in His image, and we are to find our identity in Him. Every other identity, because we could say, well, it's a multifaceted thing. I have a number of things that define who I am. Every other identity that we might have is either subordinate to what God intends as our primary identity, or is an identity that is a complete aberration that leads us away from God, and very often those identities actually make us hostile toward God. And I want to cry out to all of us right now, don't fall for it. Don't fall for what everyone else wants to tell you about who you are. Don't fall for it. And we're in this series called The Five Guys Christmas, and we're looking at some of the guys in the nativity story. And the point of the next several weeks of these messages is to reignite a passion in each one of us for the nativity and for Jesus Christ. And today we're looking at a group of guys. Bible calls them shepherds. We'll call them shepherds. A group of shepherds near Bethlehem who had the incredible privilege of being there the night that Jesus was born and to welcome the Messiah to earth. These men had a certain societal identity going into this encounter, but on that night, God lifted them to a place of global and historic prominence. On that night, God put a proper and eternal identity on these shepherds. And every believer hearing this account and walking through it and seeing what God has for us in this, every believer should find their identity in the very same things that these shepherds found their identity in, what God put onto them on that particular night. And so let's look at the passage together. You have your Bibles open in front of you. We're in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 8 through 21. This is a very familiar story if you've been hanging around at all, and read these passages at Christmas each year. Luke 2, 8, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. All right, as a believer, you're going to see this in your notes and on the screen. We're talking about identity. As a believer, my identity is found in Christ, who then puts several identity markers on us, four of these that we want to look at this morning. As a believer, my identity is found in Christ, who first of all speaks to me. Christ speaks to us. God speaks to you, and he speaks to me. We are not left wondering. We're not left wondering who God is. We're not left wondering what his plan for the world is. We are not left wondering what our part is in all of this. God has spoken to us. Now, as for the shepherds, we read about these shepherds, first of all, in verse 8, these shepherds are doing shepherd things. And in verse 9, an angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shines around them. Now, last week, when we were talking about Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, he received a dream. This is another case of special revelation. The word of God is coming to these shepherds, but it is a case of special revelation. God breaking out in a special circumstance to deliver his word, and this time through an angel. And they are quite naturally, when this angel appears to them, they are quite naturally, the text tells us, they are quite naturally afraid. And the phrasing there actually means that they're terrified at the appearance of this angel, which is consistent with what you see when the glory of God shows up in other situations in the Old Testament, New Testament. Verse 10, the angel has a message for them. And the first part of the message is, don't be afraid. It's a good start. And then he says, I've got good news of great joy. It's going to be for all the people. Now, the shepherds are an interesting group to start with. And maybe over the years when you've heard messages on the shepherds or around the shepherds, you might have heard that the shepherds were social outcasts in that society. And when I started to kind of mine down on that again in my study for this week, I realized that there's no actual case for that, that the shepherds were social outcasts in Israeli society. We've been told that for a long time. And likely where that has come from, if you go a little bit further into history, after the time of the birth in Greco-Roman influences, you do hear in some of the literature some despising of those who were shepherds. It was considered to be a very low profession, that shepherds were not esteemed at all in the society, but that's more of a Greco-Roman thing. It doesn't seem to be an Israel thing. In fact, when you think about the ethos of what it meant to be an Israeli, you think about Israeli culture and society, you start to look back in their history and look at who their patriarchs and who their leaders were, and you think about Abraham, shepherd. You think about Jacob, shepherd. You think about Moses, shepherd. You think about David, the greatest king of Israel. Thanks. Stick with me, folks. It's going to be easier if you just play along. Shepherd, 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 over and over again. In fact, in the way that Israel even looked at its national leaders, it would consider them the shepherds of God's people. And one professor, David Croteau, who's at Columbia International University, he said he was unable to find even one source. He wasn't able to find even one source from first century Israel to support the view that shepherds were societal outcasts. Now, and I've given you a link to a little article that he wrote in the notes. But listen, here's what we do know about shepherds. The majority were poor. Not societal outcasts, but they were poor. They were eking out a living with small flocks. There were certain shepherds that had thousands and thousands of sheep, and they were wealthy, and their wealth was measured by that. But most shepherds were poor, eking out a living with small flocks, meager earnings. They were certainly at the low end of the socioeconomic scale, but they were not outcasts. Yes, they lived outside for most of the year, unlike most people. Yes, they were exposed to the elements. They lived roughly. Yes, it was difficult, dangerous, back-breaking work. They faced predators, animal predators, and thieves and bandits. But they were not outcasts. Nevertheless, despite the fact that they were not outcasts, but because they were poor and not really positioned well in Israeli society, it was certainly a bit jarring to read in the story that the way God has chosen to announce that his Messiah has come is to a group of poor shepherds. And yet, when we read the rest of the Gospels and we see where the Gospels are going, and we look at what Jesus preached, we realize that Jesus came to this earth to receive to himself the least and the last and the lost. In fact, he says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, you finish the sentence for me, the last will be and the first will be. That was Jesus turning on its head our whole view of who's important in society. Again, a principle that we hear over and over again in the Gospels. And from all this, we can simply say this. God does things differently. And he often does things differently to get our attention. And so here's these shepherds, and this angel comes. Angel delivers a message to them. They're going to go. They're going to see this. The message is delivered, verse 8. Here's the message they receive. Born this day in Bethlehem, the city of David, a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. This is the Messiah, the Savior. Verse 12, angel's going to give them a sign. I'm telling you that this is going to happen, but here's the thing you're going to look for. When you go there and you see this thing exactly playing out the way that I'm telling you it's playing out, that's going to be the sign for you that what I've told you is true. This will be a sign for you, verse 12. You're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, and the baby's going to be laying, unusually, the baby's going to be laying in a manger, which is a feed trough for animals. Now, at this point, there's only been one angel, and that's been terrifying. But then something else happens here. A whole group of angels now appears, and an innumerable number of angels appears. And many of you will know, if you've been around here around Harvest for any length of time, you know that I like Christmas trivia. I like to make sure that we're accurate in the telling of the Christmas story. You know that to be true, right? Yeah. Next week I'm going to be talking about the Magi. So you know where that's going, right? Those of you that have been around for a while, you know where that's going. Next week's a do not miss event because I'm going to be ranting a little bit on this matter of accuracy in the Christmas story. And so when we talk about accuracy, I actually wrote here that like this whole choir of angels shows up and begins singing. But the trivia is this. Not once in the scriptures do we ever hear angels singing. They're never said to be singing. But wait a minute. We sing Christmas carols that say that angels sing. Correct. But Christmas carols are not the authoritative word of God. They're just Christmas carols. And sometimes songwriters are, I'm not going to finish that sentence. So they take liberties with truth. Anyways, all I'm saying is there's some trivia here that's pretty important. I'm going to play on this, but just understand, angels never sing in the scriptures. And some of you are like, I think he's wrong. And you're going to want to spend the next several minutes as I'm preaching, searching that to see that I'm wrong. And I'm telling you right now, I'm not wrong. So you need to pay attention to this message and you can work out your issues later. The whole choir, this whole choir of angels shows up. So now it was like one guy on stage, one angel, glory of God, like the spotlight is on him, but that spotlight goes down and big spotlights come up and there's a whole choir backstage and they all start singing, okay? This is like being at a Mervis show downtown Toronto. This is like the big finish, or at least the big finish to act one, okay? And just going to get you all excited for act two. And here's what we see, verse 13, a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now there's so much, you could look at all those words and we could do a message just on those, and I could look at all the different words and all the implications of everything that they just said. But all that you need to hear right now is one simple thing. He speaks to you. One of the identifying markers of a Christian is that God speaks to us. And so when we read good news of great joy that will be for all the people, That is speaking of the very center as Christians. That's speaking of the very center of our life, the very motivation behind our ministry and our mission in this world as believers. And if you're not a believer, it speaks to the one and only hope that you have in this world. And it's Jesus Christ and his gospel. This good news, this gospel brings great joy. It saves us. It informs all aspects of our lives. It changes us. It transforms us until the moment we die and are brought into the very presence of God and made perfect in his presence forever. And of particular relevance here, this gospel stamps God's own name on us so that no matter what happens to us, no matter what anyone says to us, we know who we are. We know who we are. The shepherds may have been poor, working class stiffs, but they were marked that night with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God spoke to them, and it forever changed them. And God is still speaking, and God is still forever changing people if we'll lean in to listen. All right, how was that for one? You got another one? Good? Yes? All right. Christ also enables me to obey. Part of my identity is that Christ enables me to obey. Very deliberate wording. So if we can come back to the stage analogy, the choir finishes up, the curtain falls on them, and verse 15, I mean, it's all dark now. They're back to hillside outside of Bethlehem. The angels say to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see what God just told us. Verse 16, and they hurry. They're so eager after what they've just seen. They hurry and they find the sign. They find Mary and Joseph. They find a baby. The baby's in swaddling cloths and the baby's lying in a feed trough. Now they obeyed. They heard the word and they obeyed. And part of the identity of a Christian is you do what he says. You're obedient to what God says. And there are lots of people who call themselves Christians and have no intention on doing the thing that God says that they should be doing as Christians. And if you claim to be a Christian and you know the truth and you refuse to obey him, listen, bad news for you. You have no claim on being a Christian. A Christian wants to obey. Merry Christmas, everyone. When I'm saved, I want to conform to his will. I want to follow his ways. I want, 1 Peter 1:15, I want to be holy as he is holy. And we live in this sin-soaked world. And I know my own proclivity to caving into temptation when it comes my way. And I know that I need the Holy Spirit to enable me to obey. Because as soon as I say to you as Christians, and you know, you're professing faith in Christ, and I say to you, you have to obey if you want to show evidence of being a Christian, and you're all going, I know what you're thinking, you're all going, but obedience is so hard. And I can think of a dozen ways in the past week that I didn't obey Christ. And I get it. That's where we all live. Because we are in this sin-soaked world. Because we do have that proclivity. And I need God. I need Christ to enable me to obey. It has to be. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:27, he said, it is Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Not me in me, the hope of glory. Not you in you, the hope of glory. It has to be Christ in you. Because as human beings, like, we want to take credit. We want to be the hero of our own story. We have this insatiable desire to credit ourselves with the things that we accomplish. We want to be able to say that we did something And we want to be esteemed by others for that. And so we want to be able to say, I obeyed. I obey. I read the word. I did the thing, God. We want to take the credit for that. And it goes back to the very beginning of humanity. And Eve, listening to the tempter who said to her in Genesis chapter 2, said to her, you will be as God. And she went, that sounds great. I'm going to make that decision because I want to be like him. I want equality. I want to be able to say that I did something because he did all this. And I want to be able to say I did something. Go just a few chapters later in chapter 11 and you have the people gathering together and they're like, you know what? Let's build something awesome. And they build a tower up to the heavens and they say to themselves, you know what? We're going to do this so that we can make a name for ourselves because it's awesome that God has blessed us. But you know what? I think we should do something that we can really be proud of. And all of this points to this challenge that we have, these understandings, these views of our salvation that put at least some of the onus of our faith, for our faith on us, as if we have the capacity to choose God. And it's the old sin of Eve. And the old sin of Babel. Because we have this stunningly clear word from the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. He says, we love because he first loved us. We love God because God first loved us. It's cause and effect. Simple cause and effect and simple theology. We have no capacity to love God unless God first loves us. We can't make this happen on our own. In fact, in 1 John 4, the context there speaks of abiding and the Holy Spirit abiding with us to make it possible, having received the love of God, that we would then love him in return. Every ounce of our salvation is predicated on God moving toward us, not on us moving toward him. You know, in a room like this, it's not all believers here today. There are some people here who are not yet Christians, and there's probably some people watching online right now who are in a similar situation where you would describe yourself more as a searcher or a seeker, and you're trying to figure this out. You've only started reading the Bible. You've only started hanging around Christians. Maybe this is your first time or recently you just started coming to church to investigate all of this, and that's great, and we're glad you're here, and we're glad you're investigating. But please understand that that didn't come from you. If you are seeking God, it is because God is seeking you. If you're seeking God, it's because God has put that onto your heart. It shouldn't be surprising to us at all. He's God after all. It shouldn't be surprising to us at all that God's ahead of us. God's way ahead of us on everything. And so if you're seeking him, it's because God is seeking you. So the shepherds, they are responding not out of their own human drive to do something awesome, but not because of what they had seen. At ground level, I'll admit, that's the way it looks. It looks like we seek God. It looks like we obey. It looks like we say yes. It looks like we repent. It looks like all of that to us at ground level. That's the human perspective. But behind the scenes, what's happening is the Holy Spirit working. The Holy Spirit compels these shepherds to obey. To believe that we have a part in our own salvation is to underestimate sin and to underestimate the curse that we brought upon ourselves at the fall, and it is to overestimate human initiative and human goodness. And it's a fatal error that many make and one that has condemned so many. I've quoted this before. Jonathan Edwards may have said it. It may have been Philip Melanchthon. Either way, those two guys are with Jesus. They don't care who gets the credit. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That's the part that you brought to salvation. So I don't obey. God enables me to obey. Left to myself, apart from a work of the Holy Spirit in me, I remain in my sin. I remain separated from the Father. I remain eternally lost. And so for the shepherds, it would have been much less of, you know, they saw the whole thing, the one angel, the word gets delivered, the other angels show up, there's all the things that are said, the awesomeness of it all. It all stops, and it isn't them then going, well, that was cool, let's chat about that for a minute, and then figure out what we're going to do. What do you say we go and see? There's no question. It's much more them simply finding themselves when it all stops, finding themselves already moving in that direction. Let's go, are the first words that are spoken without really having made a conscious decision to do so. In a few moments, we had a baptism during our first service. We're going to have three more baptisms here after our second service. We're going to be witnessing these folk get baptized, and every salvation, which is what baptism pictures, it's a symbol of what God has already done in a person's life. Every salvation is a miracle of God to erase every sin that that person has committed or will commit by having placed all of that sin on Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you're among those who have received that gift of grace, let me ask you, what part of that, what I just described, what part of that did you accomplish? I mean, if you answer anything other than nothing, then you have not understood what happened to you when you came to faith in Christ. Now, you're not the only Christians that struggle with that, if you're struggling with that idea. You're not the only ones. Paul wrote, because obviously some people were struggling with this in the church of Ephesus, he wrote to them, for by grace you have been saved. Grace, unearned and undeserved favor of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's writing, and he says, you know, if I'm going to boast about anything, I'm going to boast about my weakness. If I'm going to boast about anything, it's about the fact that I had nothing to bring to the table, and Christ saved me. Your obedience, then, is the fruit produced in your life as a result of the salvation Christ has given to you. Your responses to God, your love for Him expressed in all the various ways that you can express love, and your love for others, all of that is God-given evidence that you're a believer. And if you don't obey Him, you have no claim to be His child. You have no claim to be saved. The shepherds made their way to see the baby because any Christian hearing the word would want to obey. And they wanted to obey. James said in his letter, James 2:17, faith by itself, a profession of faith, a claim that you're a Christian, faith by itself, if it does not have works, evidence, obedience, fruit, it's dead. Obedience doesn't save you, but it is the evidence that you are saved. All right? That's a good one. Here's another one. My identification is in Christ. My identity is in Christ, who gives me reason to tell others. It gives me reason to tell others. So having seen the baby, verse 17, they've seen the baby, they have their little time there. Then as they're going, they made known what they'd been told concerning this child, verse 18. And everyone who heard what they said, so they're out there telling people. Everyone's wondering what the shepherds told them. That sounds incredible. And they're thinking about it. And what I love about this is that there's no timidity whatsoever in these shepherds. They, in order to do this, to go out into the town and just to begin telling people things, when they are not the rabbis at the synagogue, they are not the leaders standing at the gate, they are not the esteemed wealthy person, the aristocracy, they're not in leadership of any kind. They're not wealthy so that anyone should listen to them. They set aside their position in society, their poverty, their working class, unrefined, rough living, bluest of the blue collar workers position in order to tell people. It just didn't seem to bother them. They made known what they'd seen and been told. They told people that they'd seen the baby and that this baby was the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel, the Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that became part of their identity. One of the identity markers that God was putting on to them was that of witness. Because if you're a Christian, then that identity marker's on you. You're a witness. And I know why you don't witness. I know why you don't tell anybody. But it's not that there aren't people around you who aren't believers. Because you live in neighborhoods, very likely in your neighborhood, if the percentages hold of how many believers are actually in our country and in our province, then the reality is you may be the only Christian on your entire street. That's highly likely. And it isn't that you don't work in workplaces with unbelievers, because the same holds true. You are probably the only Christian in your workplace. For a lot of you, this will even translate into your family. Some of you have the blessing of being involved in a family that has loved Jesus, maybe even for generations. But for a lot of you, your family members don't know Jesus. It isn't that you don't have the opportunity because there aren't people around you. It also isn't that you don't know the gospel, except for a very few people who might be new to this. The majority of people in this room know the gospel well, have heard it over and over and over again. And it would be shameful if you knew the gospel this long, if you've been walking with Jesus for 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years and you couldn't explain the gospel to someone. That would be terrible. But the reality is, even if you said, I can't remember the 5 things or I don't know the right verse, even if that were true, you have a phone in your pocket where you can easily call it up. For 23 years, we have had the gospel on our website available to anyone who wants to use it to explain the gospel to someone else. We have books printed out. They're in little baskets right here at the front that you could take that have the 5 gospel words in it that you could take. It isn't that you don't know Christians. It isn't that you don't or can't explain the gospel. Do you want to know why you don't tell them? You're just afraid to. It's fear. Fear of what people are going to think about you. Fear of losing a friendship. Severing a relationship with your family. Being estranged. Fear of the implications in your workplace. Fear of consequences. Fear of losing reputation or status. We've known this. We've always known this. That it's just fear. In fact, the 4 pillars of our church, these are the core values, if you will, or the key distinctives of our church. Or you might say, these are the 4 identity markers of our church. This is what defines who we are. And among those 4 pillars is this one, unafraid witness. The reason why we don't witness is because we're afraid. And so our pillar is, our value is, our identity marker is, we're not afraid to witness. Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with boldness. And that's what we see in the shepherds, is all of their inhibitions have been taken away. All of their sense of who they were from an identity standpoint has all been stripped away because God has put a new identity on them. And that identity is go out and tell people. Barna Research does a lot of work with churches, Christian research, giving us statistics that are helpful. Barna Research reports that 67% of the unchurched identify as spiritually curious. 67% of the unchurched identify as spiritually curious. You know what that means? Two-thirds, check my math, 67 is two-thirds, right? Yeah, you with me? Most of you don't even know that you're that bad at math. You didn't even know that. And I'm not great at math. Two-thirds of the people that live on your street are spiritually curious and might be open to a conversation with you about Jesus or an invitation to come to a Christmas Eve service. 67% of the people you work with in your workplace, you might think they're not interested at all. You might think they're hostile. You don't know what's going on in their life, and you don't know how God is working in their hearts. But 67% of those people that you work with are spiritually curious. These are people, Barna goes on to say, who believe in a supernatural realm. And most people would identify that as God. I believe in God. And they are open, Barna says, to learning more. 67, two-thirds of the people in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your family, two-thirds of those people who say they are unchurched or unbelievers would be open to an invitation or a conversation about the gospel. And you're not going to know. You're not going to see that play out unless you try, unless you witness, unless you tell them. Part of our Christian identity is telling others about the Savior who changed everything for us. At the very least, we could go to those spiritually curious people and say, let me tell you what he did for me. Let me tell you what's happened to me. Because after all, isn't that what the shepherds did? They didn't have an advanced degree in theology. They didn't have any discipleship classes. They had an angel who gave them a word. They heard the multitude of what the angels said. They saw the sign. They saw a baby. And they went and told people. That's part of our identity. And here's the last one. As a believer, my identity is found in Christ, who is worthy of my worship. Verse 20, we see the shepherds returning to their flocks, and as they're going along the way, they're not in a church service, okay? As they're going along, they're glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen, everything that had been told them. This is spontaneous, heartfelt, in the moment, exuberant adoration of God. And it must be part of a Christian's identity. You know, we talk about these four identity markers that we've been working through here. Of these four identity markers, hearing the word, obeying him, telling others about him, that we are worshipers of the four, that we are worshipers. This is the one that endures in practice into eternity. When we get to the end of history, we get into the presence of God, we enter into eternity, we will know the word. We will know the word. We will see the embodied word with our own eyes, Jesus Christ. Everything in the scriptures will become clear to us The word will be fulfilled. We'll also be perfected. There's going to be no question of obedience because we will be in our glorified, perfected bodies, free of sin, free of the curse of death. There will be no need of obedience because we will be before the Lord. There will be no more witness because salvation will be complete and the judgment will have happened and the sheep and the goats will have been separated. All of these things will be fulfilled before we get to eternity. But worship will be the song of the new heavens and the new earth. Of all the identity markers, this is the one that stands as the highest order. Worship, of course, is not limited to Sunday at 9 and 11 a.m. The Christian is to be marked by worship that is 24/7. We worship Jesus in that conversation, you know, with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus has this conversation, and she wants to talk about worship and the right kind of worship and the right place to worship. And Jesus says in John 4:24, he says, those that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And at least in part, what that means is that matters of time and space no longer matter. It's not about a certain place or a certain time. We're going to worship him in spirit and truth. We're going to worship him always. Now look at that key phrase in verse 20 as we think about this identity marker and ask the question. Here's the phrase. They were glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen. But now ask the question, in what way am I glorifying and praising God for all that I have heard and seen? And then you answer for yourself whether or not that worship is consistent with the identity of one who claims to be saved. And the challenge is the reason why this is so hard is because we have allowed the world to set our identity. We've become enslaved to what the world says about us rather than looking into the scriptures and hearing what Christ says about us. We've allowed the world to shape our identity in a massive way with respect to the physical body and external things. In fact, this is the primary way that most people identify themselves. Just think about the issues of gender and sexuality and how that has just come to define our culture today. And it's tragic that anyone would think that any kind of primary identity marker is reduced down to gender and sexuality. In looks, in body shape, in abilities or disabilities, in hair color, in other external factors, like we've allowed our identity to be marked by language, by culture, by wealth, by power, by education, by career, by relationships, and by family status. And these are just hear me. Next to what Christ says about who we are, these things are all so low down as to almost be unimportant. All of these, here's why I say that. Because all of these can and will simply be taken from us someday. Every single one of them. All of these identity markers will perish when we perish physically. And so our identity can't be marked, if we're Christians, our identity cannot be marked by the physical or by anything that is perceived around us. It has to be in the spiritual. It has to be in things that are eternal. Not the physical, not the academic, not the intellectual, not even the social, not even the relational. Because Friends disappoint. Am I right? Friends disappoint. And marriages fail. And families are terribly dysfunctional. And even our most precious loved ones die. And if your identity is in the wonderful gift that friends and family can be, then you are lost and you are done when they are done. So we have to strip everything away. As Christians, we have to get it down to the one thing that we are. One identity that matters more than anything. It has to be Jesus, doesn't it? It has to be Jesus. And the shepherds saw him. Can you imagine? The shock of the angels. The journey down with haste. Seeing the exact thing the angels had said they were going to see. Seeing that baby. Can you imagine? When they saw that baby, do you think it mattered to them that they were shepherds, that they had the lowest of the low professions? Do you think it mattered to them that they were poor and there wasn't much money in the bank? Do you think it mattered that they had aches and pains? Do you think it mattered how old they were? Do you think it mattered that they were married and had kids? Do you think it mattered that they might have been hungry that night, that they were tired? I don't think any of that mattered. I just saw a baby. Messiah. Anything that would have normally marked their identity faded to black in the light of what they saw in that manger. A baby who would define the rest of their lives in a previously unimaginable way. A baby who can define your life in the same unimaginable way. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray first for those that we talked about just a little earlier, who might be seekers searching after you, who have not yet confessed that Jesus is Lord and Savior. I pray, God, that you would be moving in their hearts and in their minds to believe the gospel, and that you would draw them to yourself and forgive their sins and give them the hope of eternity. Help them to understand the good news, the gospel, today. And God, I pray for each one of us. There's not a person in the room, I would imagine, who doesn't struggle with obedience, who doesn't struggle to hear your voice and struggle with the word at times, who doesn't struggle to witness or to worship. And yet, God, these are the markers of identity that you want to have on us. And so, God, where we need to repent of our part in that, I pray, God, that we would repent. And I thank you for your grace and your kindness and your mercy toward us to forgive us once again. God, I pray that you would put a firm resolve in each of us to, having heard the word, to push aside our own flesh, to push aside this world and all of the messaging we receive, to make something other than Jesus our identity. Help us, God. Help us, we pray, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.